In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. I'd like to continue with our discussion about the church that we began a couple of weeks ago. We mentioned that the church is the body of the Lord, and it is the bride of Christ. And we mentioned last week that during the first few centuries, particularly during the Second Ecumenical Council, there was attack on the church and on some of the points about the Holy Spirit. So the fathers of the council, they added to the Nicene Creed the part where it says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And the last statement, because the work of the Holy Spirit continues through the church, they added a description of the church that gives us the four like characteristics or indisputable characteristics of the church. We said it was one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And this is significant because we have many churches that are coming up left and right that all claim to be the one and true church. Every person that I've spoken with, regardless of their denomination, they believe that they have the truth, and everybody else, you know, is false. But how did the early church fathers, before there was any schism, before there's any split, how did they characterize what the true church was? Because we're not the first ones to have people come up with different ideas about, you know, Christ and about the Holy Spirit and about the intercession of saints and all of this. They had this back in the first few centuries as well. And that's what led the early church to tell us or to define for us exactly what the true church is or what are the characteristics. And we said last week, we spoke about two of them. We spoke that the church is one. And we said they were one. It was both united and unique. United as one body. And it was unique because there's nothing else on earth that is like the church. No other synagogue, mosque, or whatever can claim the things that the church claims as being the body of Christ. We also said that it was holy regardless of the people that are in it. Yes, we all here come together as sinners, but when we are here, we are still holy because of Christ. What makes the place holy is Christ, not us, because we come as sinners. But what makes the place holy and makes the body holy is the head, which is Christ. If the body is ever separated from the head, it is no longer holy. So I'd like to speak about the remaining two, God willing, today, if time allows, about the Catholicity of the church and the apostolicity. It's Catholic. We'll speak about the Catholicity first. When we hear in the Creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, many people are confused about this term Catholic. They say, well, are we part of the Roman Catholic Church? No. Actually, the Roman Catholic Church hijacked the name Catholic to be attributed to themselves. But actually, in the early church, Catholic meant something, you know, very different, of which we'll speak about. So when we say that the whole one holy Catholic and apostolic church is not the Roman Catholic Church, we often translate the word to be universal. And in a sense, that's right, but it's not complete. So it's not Catholic in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's not universal, because when we think of universal, we think of just something that exists from throughout the whole world. But actually, when you look at the early church, you know, maybe at the time of the apostles, it wasn't in the whole world yet. So does that mean we can't call it a Catholic church? No, because actually the early church from the first and second centuries used the term Catholic before the church was actually, you know, spread throughout the whole world. So it doesn't necessarily mean a geographical, you know, area or covering the whole earth, so to speak. So universal doesn't mean that, or Catholic doesn't mean that as well. And it also doesn't mean identical in form. Some people think that Catholic means it's exactly the same. With no variation. You know, there is no variation in faith, of which we'll speak about, but there could be variation in the rites or in the economy of the church. For example, the churches that are considered to be Catholic and apostolic, like the Roman Catholic Church or the other Eastern Orthodox churches, especially in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have some of the same, rites that we do, the same feasts and everything. So, but they might look a little bit different than we do. Their priests, when they dress, they don't look exactly like this, they look a little bit different. So this is what we call the economy. So how the church or the mother dresses her children. Yes, they're one child, but they might dress differently. So when we say Catholic, I don't refer to Roman Catholic. It's not Roman Catholicism, nor is it universal in a geographical sense, nor is it identical in form and economy. So what does Catholic mean? It means identical in faith and in life. Identical in faith and in life. In faith, how? Modern Christians, or modern day Christians, or even the thought that's going around in society today, when you tell them about unified in faith, that there's only one true faith, they look at this Catholicism and say that actually I think it's a cause for division, because we live in a world where everything is relative. Everybody can be true at the same time. So when we say that there's one true faith, then it must exclude people, and exclusion is not good according to our society. So they say that having doctrine that says there's only one true faith is exclusive, causes division, unnecessary, and even cause obstacles in Christian unity. This is what the world is telling us. You see a lot around us, non-denominational churches. What does this mean? There's no foundation of truth. When we speak about the true faith, we're speaking here about doctrine. About doctrine. St. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, in which we pray every morning in the Agbeya before we leave the house, to remind us of this Catholicity. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Are these all not statements of faith, of doctrine? We believe in one God, we have one faith, and there's only one baptism. These are all statements of faith. These are all doctrines that we believe in. And then he continues, "One God and Father of all." So we believe in one God, not many gods. So all of these are statements of faith. These are doctrines that the church holds. Who is above all and through all and in all. So the God is working and is alive in us and through us. It's not somebody up there and we're down here. He's not interested in us. So the faith of the church is identical. When we say Catholic Church, it means the faith of this church is the same as the faith of another Catholic church. If the faith is different, then one of them is no longer Catholic. Somebody veered from the true faith. It's also identical in its life. What is the life of the church? The Lord said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So the life of the church is the Eucharist. And an Orthodox author wrote, "In the Eucharist, the body of Christians becomes the body of Christ." In the Eucharist, we become the body of Christ because we partake of his body and his blood, his real body and his real blood, through mystical union with him. So the life of the church is partaking of the Eucharist, believing that the Eucharist is the true body and blood of Christ, and through which we become members in his body. Anything outside of this is not part of the Catholic Church that was understood in the first few centuries. So how does our local church relate to the churches around us, all the other Catholic churches, the Eastern Orthodox churches, and all the other Coptic churches even? A local church, like this one here, we don't claim to be a part of the body of Christ. We don't say we're a part, and then the St. Mark's is a part, and Archangel Raphael is a part. No, we don't claim that. Actually, we claim that we're all one body. The gathering here is the whole body of the church together. You know, in the early church, it was only permitted that in each church that one liturgy be prayed every day, and each priest can only pray one liturgy a day. So what would this do? this would communicate to the believers that in order to be united to the body, you had to come on this day and in this time together in unity. If there were many, there would be a fragmentation of the body. So in order to emphasize this, the church set up this rite of having only one liturgy and one each priest doing one divine liturgy, to emphasize the fact that there is unity and their entire body should be present there. We as members of the body of Christ also are not members of his parts, but we're members of the whole. Each assembly of the believers today in this church manifests the whole Christ because each is united to the whole Christ. We all manifest the whole being of Christ because we're united to the whole. We're not united to the arm, we're not united to the finger, but we say we were members of the body of Christ, the whole body. And this is clearly seen in St. Paul's letter to the Romans. He says to them, likewise, greet the church that is in their house, meaning Priscilla and Aquila's house. He says, greet the church. He doesn't say greet part of the church in Priscilla and Aquila's house, but he says greet the church because the assembly of the believers is the whole church. And when each church thinks of its own existence, we should think of it not only in our local gathering, but also in the context of the fuller body of Christ. And this is important when it comes to services in the church. Oftentimes we'll find people saying, you know, this is, you know, when they're asked to serve in other churches or to help, you know, the diocese in a particular event or function. We feel this, you know, affinity towards my church and I only want to serve my local church and that's it. You know, for example, there's another church, St. Paul, that's starting. You know, the right attitude towards this is that church is like this church. Serving that church is like this church. Sometimes even as priests, we get caught up in this. We nourish the servants in the church, and then we might be like, oh no, I want to keep all the servants here so they can, you know, edify this church. But no, this is kind of selfish. You know, when the apostles made their disciples, they sent them to areas that needed them, that needed help in growing, not simply to sustain what we have. So when we speak about the universal and the Catholic Church, we're one body. Whether I serve here or whether I serve there or anywhere in Australia or in Egypt, just think about our forefathers or maybe some of you or our parents that came from Egypt, leaving the Mother Church and coming here and starting churches here. Without these pioneers in the early, I guess, 70s and 80s, we wouldn't have all of the churches over across the U.S. that we have today. Because they had the right idea that the church is not based on a location on a building, but the church is one regardless of its location. So when we look, consider the church locally versus all the rest of the churches, we can't think of it as I can live here independently of the other churches. We are all one body. And this is the beauty of the diocese and the Coptic Church as a whole doing conventions that gather the people from all of the different churches. So we have a sense of the body. Having a diocese, having a bishop, unites all of the churches together. So we have that sense of unity and togetherness. And I'll quote for you a passage here by Father Alexander Schmiemann, an Orthodox author, regarding the church. And he says, the church manifests itself as a plurality of churches. Plurality means like many, many churches. Each one of which is a part and a whole. So each church is a part and also the whole at the same time. It is because only in unity with all churches and in obedience to the universal truth can it be the church. Yet it is also a whole because in each church, by virtue of her unity with the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the whole Christ is present. So I thought to myself about this saying, I was like, what can I do? What can I liken this as an example? And actually, I couldn't think of anything except for the Eucharist. You know, when we partake of the Eucharist, and you get this little small piece of the Eucharist in your mouth, you know, sometimes, especially if I'm like in new churches, not this one, like other churches, and I'm giving communion, And some people like, because I'm not used to the congregation, so I give small pieces. And they're used to bigger pieces. So you get this يعني look from them, like, بحبح إيدك شوية أبونا. يعني this small piece is nothing. But the idea is here, يعني many people won't say that because we have an understanding that one piece, do we believe that we took just a part of the body of Christ, or do we believe that we took the whole body? The whole, right? So here we take a small piece of the body, but we believe that we took the whole of Christ, not just, you know, a small piece. So when we think of the church, it's the same thing. We think of, you know, we're a small piece, St. Mary's is a small piece, and the bigger body of things. But at the same time, it represents the whole body as well. So we're both a part and a whole at the same time. I hope the example yani resonates. So the gift of the Catholicity of the church is something that God gave to the church, and it's our task to maintain it, or our task to present it. St. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, says, wherever Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. So in the uniting of the believers together as one Catholic Church, actually will help fight against the fragmenting power of Satan. Satan's goal is to divide, is to separate. Anytime there is division, things tend to go south. They go towards corruption. But when there is unity and fellowship with each other, there is growth and edification. So the Catholic Church was instituted by Christ that it might be a force to fight against the fragmenting power of Satan and all his evil powers. And it's up to each of us to achieve this task. How so? The first is to reveal Christ's wholeness in love and redemption within the church and then to the world. So manifest Christ's love to my fellow members in the church. And it's not right that the two members of the same body are fighting with each other. Actually, if this is the case in our body, we call this a disease. Or maybe we call this a cancer. The body is fighting against itself. So when two members of the church are fighting against each other, this is a disease of the body. So it's our responsibility and our job to present the wholeness and love of God to not only ourselves first and then to the rest of the world. The same thing, if anybody is trying to learn virtue, virtues are learned in the beginning in our home. Try them at home, and then when you do them at home, extend them to the church. When you do them to the church, extend them to the world. But going out to the world first without leaving my home unattended, or I'm not showing any virtues at home, then I'm doing this for show. The second is to be committed to the truth. What do I mean to be committed? Be committed and take own responsibility for your learning of the church, the truth, and the faith, so I can pass it down to my children. The faith of my Sunday school teacher, or our Sunday school teachers back in the past, will not be enough to save us. We shouldn't depend on the 1 hour or the 30 minutes that I get a Sunday school lesson a week for my spiritual edification. As parents, this isn't enough for your children. The world is flooding our children with evil in every aspect. In school, their peers, their devices that are in their pockets, everything is surrounding them. So if we don't do our job in surrounding our children with God, we're all at fault. So we have to take responsibility and commit ourselves to learning about the true faith and what we believe. So this is Catholicity. How about Apostolicity? Which is like, when we think of this, we think of apostolic succession. And when we think of apostolic succession, this is important, and this is actually a concept that's not foreign to society. You speak with any Protestant or anybody like this about apostolic succession, they deny it because they deny the priesthood as a whole. But why is this significant? And actually we find evidence, or we find signs of this rule or this form of order in even our society. For example, can a general in the military appoint himself to be a general? Can I come one day and say, I'm the general so-and-so of the United States Army, and buy the uniform at Walmart and dress myself, as a general? Of course not. No. Can I obtain a PhD just by self-proclaiming that I have a PhD, I'm Dr. So-and-so? No, they're going to be like, what do you mean? Let me see your degree. Can I obtain a government office without, you know, having an election and being elected by the people and the people witnessing the oathing or the oath that I take before the judge? No, I can't just self-proclaim. There needs to be a sign saying, you know, let me see what happened. Are you really what you claim to be? And a person cannot give what he doesn't have. And this is very clear in the university setting in obtaining the PhD. Can somebody who has a master's degree or a bachelor's give somebody or bestow upon somebody a PhD? No. Actually, how they do it, the person does their research, and before a committee, not one, a committee of doctors in the field, they examine this person's defense and they question him regarding their defense. And it's only when they pass through these PhDs that they can bestow upon him a PhD. And the same thing, a priest or somebody who is not an ordained bishop cannot bestow upon somebody else, you know, the priesthood. By what authority do we have this? If we follow this kind of thought in society, why is it so foreign that the church follows the same thing? And actually, our church does a beautiful job of this. We have what's called the Holy Synod. The Holy Synod is composed of all of the bishops in the Coptic Orthodox Church. And they are actually the governing body. There's nobody in our church that doesn't have a head. And this keeps things in check, keeps things straight. The priest always has to have a bishop. The bishop has the pope. The pope has the council, the Holy Synod. So if anybody says something wrong, if I today stand here and I'm saying something wrong on the pulpit, I'm sure Satan is going to get many emails about what I said, and he will come and talk to me about what I said. Same thing. If Abu Yusuf was here and said something, then we would send messages to His Holiness, and His Holiness would address it. And if, God forbid, the Pope says ever anything, then the Holy Synod would address that. So everybody has a head, from the lowest to the greatest of us. So what is apostolic succession? The common understanding is that it is simply the unbroken pastoral lineage of the apostles, from the apostles. So it's just simply the patriarchs from St. Mark all the way down to His Holiness Pope Tewodros. But in the second century, there was a man whose name was St. Irenaeus of Lyon. He was the first one to actually set order and define what is apostolic succession and its significance and what the foundations of truth are in the church. I'll read for you another quote about the church. He says, "The church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying one house, carefully preserves it." So the church, although scattered, preserves the one true faith. "She also believes these points of doctrine just as if she had been one soul and one in the same heart, and she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down with perfect harmony, as if she possesses one mouth." So we see here that he describes the apostolic succession as not simply a succession of people that are in lineage of St. Mark or of the apostles, but they held on to the faith and passed it down from one generation to the next, as if it was one mouth. As if it was one mouth. And the same thing St. Jude says, or Judas says in the book of Jude, he says, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith which was delivered once for all. So there should be one faith that is delivered from one generation to the next. And this is one of the things that helps the having the apostolic succession and the priests and the bishops and the pope and the Holy Synod. This helps, so if anybody veers from this faith, it can be caught. But if I have nobody above me and I say something in error, then who's to correct this? Then the leader falls and takes along the whole people with them. And how, you know, if you consider the early church, you know, Christ was crucified around 33-34 AD. And then the apostles preached, and most of them were martyred by the close of this, 70 AD. By then, most of them died, except for one. Who? St. John. St. John remained to the end of the first century. And he was the one that when the church had questions, they would go and ask St. John. But then St. John left them as well. Did the church panic after he left? No. We have the institution of the church. We have the bishops that they have ordained. We have those apostles like St. Polycarp, St. Ignatius, all of these early church fathers that were disciples of the disciples themselves or the disciples of the apostles, they had them. And then when they ordained their bishops, and when they passed away, they handed the torch to the next generation. And so on and so forth until we come today. So St. Ignatius, he says that there are four foundations of truth in the church. The first, he says, was scripture. Everything that the church does should have a scriptural foundation in the church. Number two is that there should be what's called a rule of faith or a canon of faith. Canon here actually is a word that means like straight, a straight line. But we take it to mean like laws. You know, when you say laws, like canons are like laws of the church. So there are certain rules or canons of faith. For example, the ones that were spelled out in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, and so forth. And then the other two, he says, was apostolic tradition and then apostolic succession. The apostolic tradition is the continuity of the proclamation of Christ as being one body united with his bride, with the church. So this continuity of teaching. And the two is the apostolic succession, where the leadership of the church is continued. So when we speak about apostolic succession, to the first few centuries, they weren't concerned about who was the disciple of who so much, but was the truth that was being passed from generation to generation authentic or not? And was it the same for all of the other, you know, churches? What makes the church apostolic is that the same teaching is taught in the same in every church through all generations. All the teachers, the priests, the bishops taught the same thing throughout the whole world. If you go to the churches that are not apostolic, you'll find one church says one thing and another says another. You'll find many, for example, the Protestant churches, they'll say the Church of Crestwood or the Church of whatever, right? And then you'll go I traveled to Little Rock, and the same Baptist church is called St. Mark Baptist Church. But I thought they didn't, you know, believe in the intercession of saints. But see, there's this fragmentation, you know, there. Apostolic means the same faith is taught in this church, in the other church, and in all the apostolic churches around. This is what the true apostolic church is. What are the origins of the apostolic church? The origin, of course, was instituted by Christ. How? Christ, it describes in the Bible, when you speak about the disciples of Christ, we often think the 12. But actually, with the Bible, when it speaks about the disciples, are the people that followed Christ. But from the people that followed Christ, he selected what we call the 12, or what we end up knowing as the 12 disciples. So he had a special group of men that had a special function, that had a leadership role for the rest of the people. So, and this, of course, comes from Luke chapter 6. He says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So from the group of disciples, he chose 12 to be the leaders. Lastly, the last point is, what is the apostolic succession so important? Why is it so important to us? 3 points. I'll try to go through these quickly. The first is to preserve and propagate the true faith. The reason and the necessity for the apostolic succession is that to make sure and assure the true faith is passed from generation to generation. There are no new teachings that crawl into the church. And that's why the church takes heresies very seriously. Very seriously. If I were to tell you today that one of, you know, the servants said something against the Christology of Christ, for example, you might say, oh, Abuna, look, the servant said this. And I might come to the servant and tell him, you know, okay, you can't serve as long as you have this belief. And we try to convince him to change his belief, but he doesn't. At the end of the day, that's it, right? It can be no big deal. He'll just stop teaching in the church. But what if one of the priests or one of the bishops says something like this? Then it becomes a bigger matter. We take things a little bit higher. We escalate them. No, it's not, you know, an easy thing. Why? Because he is in a rank of leadership. And that's why you'll find, even from the Old Testament, the people who were in leadership were the ones that were disciplined more severely. For example, David, you know, or Moses. Moses was kept from the promised land simply because he hit the rock instead of speaking to it. But because he is a place of leadership, his disobedience can trickle down. So it's important that the apostolic succession is there to maintain the truth in the church. And let me read you a couple of quotes from the early church fathers. And St. Maximus the Confessor says, in no wise am I expounding my own opinion, but that which I have been taught by the fathers without changing anything at all in their teaching. He didn't change anything from the teaching. What I taught, I'm getting from somewhere else. And this is the beautiful thing about the Orthodox Church that, you know, was sold for me once, is that the Orthodox Church, what makes it Orthodox, is plagiarism. Everything that I get here, I was been told from somebody else, or I read from one of the church fathers. So I'm not getting anything from my own mind, but I'm saying what I've heard, I'm expressing to you in today's terms. But there's nothing new. There should be nothing new. There shouldn't be some new thing. Just the other day, I got an advertisement in the mail for a church that claimed that they're, you know, this is the innovative church. That innovative, we have the truth and we'll stick to the truth. We need no other. And this is what St. John Damascus says. He says, whatever has been transmitted to us through the law and the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists, we receive and know and esteem highly. And beyond that, we ask nothing more. We don't need anything else. This is all we need. And he continues and says, wherefore, brethren, let us plant ourselves upon the rock of faith in the tradition of the church, removing not the landmarks set by our holy fathers, nor giving room to those who are anxious to introduce novelties or to understand the structure of God's holy ecumenical and apostolic church. For everyone who allows a free hand, little by little, the entire body of the church would be destroyed. For if anyone allowed a hand, anything new to come in, little by little, the church would be destroyed. And we see evidence of this around us. Number two, the importance of apostolic succession is protect the church from self-proclaimed bishops and priests, as we spoke. St. Paul says to the Hebrews, no man takes this honor, meaning the priesthood, to himself, but he who was called by God just as Aaron was. So no one can self-proclaim themselves to be anybody in the church. And actually, the beautiful thing in our church is it's a calling. I can't go to seminary, study in the seminary, and say that I'm going to be a priest. Or to go find a parish and say, I'm going to be a priest. Many people, actually, they have the temptation of the priesthood. They want to become a priest. Actually, it's for these people that are tempted to be a priest, tempted that because they wanted to be a priest, that we are cautious about to ordain them. Because no one wants this or accepts this for himself. No one says, I want to be a priest. And actually, it's the bishop's responsibility and the people's responsibility to be very vigilant about this. When a candidate comes, you know, it's important for us to ask who he was, where he came from, what is his background, because of the leadership position that he will hold. And if we consider the replacement of Judas Iscariot, after he died, you know, he died and Christ was still alive. Mind you, he was going to his passion, but he was still alive. After his resurrection, he appeared to the brethren, to the apostles for 40 days and taught them the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. He mentioned nothing to them about who they should replace instead of Judas. But he left that to them. Lord, why don't you choose for us? He says, no, I want the church to choose. So did you know what the church did? They gathered the believers together, or the heads of the church, the apostles, the disciples, and they chose a few men that were worthy. And then what did they do? They cast lots. So through this we see democracy before democracy ever even existed. The early church, they came and they chose men by their own reason. And this is what we do in our church to elect a patriarch. We choose three bishops or three clergymen who are all fit to be patriarch. And then we leave the final choice to God. This is exactly what the church did when they were choosing Matthias to replace Judas's seat. Lastly, apostolic succession is necessary, and it's important because of discipleship. Through this continual lineage, the life of the church is passed from one member to the next. I learn things from my spiritual father, and I will pass that on to my spiritual children, and so forth. So the sense of discipleship and fellowship and unity is, you know, is something that I think brings life to the church, and it enriches the church because they gain from the knowledge and experiences of our forefathers. And just as conclusion, I will say that apostolic succession is a way of life passed down from generation to generation through apostolic leaders of the church for the purpose of transfiguring every believer into the image of Christ, so that we can say with St. Paul, Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And our church is special in this regard. I had the pleasure of speaking with an Eastern Orthodox gentleman last week. And our faiths are the same. Everything is the same. And I was showing him, you know, the church here. And I was explaining to him some of the services. And he was like, all of these people, you know, where do you get all of these servants from? I was like, they're all volunteers. You know, they volunteer their time and effort. And he's like, you know, this is the one thing that we don't have. And he was an Orthodox as well. They go to church, they believe in the right faith, but the fellowship and unity is maybe missing in their church. Our church is very special. The Coptic Orthodox Church is very special because of the sense of unity and fellowship and family. From when we came to this country, our forefathers from Egypt came to this country, we felt we were strangers in this world. And this is a good feeling for us to feel like we're strangers. Even for me and the generations to come, yes, we speak the language, we grew up here and everything, but we still feel like strangers because the rest of the world doesn't think like we do. We should be different. And I think our church does a great job in teaching us this, and we should be proud of our church, and we should boast about our church, and we should be its glory. May God be glorified through us and through the church forever and ever. Amen.